seek the Lord not by way of obligation or ritual, but the Spirit of God is the ultimate teacher. So let's seek His presence and submission to His direction. Lord, we pray to this end. Spirit of God, as we have sung these words in prayer to You, we continue in prayer and ask that You would teach us the truth of Your Word. We need it. We don't select what we need, but we receive what You have given, and we depend on what You teach. I pray that You would bring conviction as You bring understanding, that You would bring strength to our souls as we feed on the Word, and that You would open the eyes of those blinded to the truth of Your saving grace in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of the most objective evidences of the reality of our Christian faith is the fact that we love Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter marveled at this reality. Think of it. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. All religions teach reverence and devotion and submission to the God or the chief prophet of their religion. But born-again believers have a relationship of love with the Lord they've not seen. Do you love Jesus Christ? Have you come today saying, yes, I do? If that is so, why? And how? Before returning to that line of thought, we must pause to unclutter our minds of the popular definitions of love that just are in the air. We breathe it in. We take it in so easily when we hear the word love. Biblical love is not warm feelings that come and go. Biblical love is epitomized by Christ hanging on the cross, dying a torturous death. There, love is ultimately defined and illustrated. It is a love of deepest devotion that gives away its life, even willing to lay down its life for the beloved. Whatever is the highest interest of the one loved, that is love. And we must think of love in that way. It is a love that fills the believer not with fluctuating emotions, but with lasting joy and satisfaction ultimately. There is a complete orientation of being toward the one who is loved. Do you love Jesus Christ in that way? Have you entered the fellowship of the triune God in His love for you, of which we have been singing? We return then to the upper room discourse in John chapter 14, which prompts another observation by way of introduction. Have you gotten this feeling? This is hard stuff. The words are very simple, elementary level language, but the thoughts are ocean deep. I got some of that moaning from commentators this week, and I was thankful for it because they're saying, I don't know that we can plumb the depths of what Jesus is saying here. This is not easy material. I've certainly been feeling it, and we're halfway through the discourse. This is deep, thick, rich instruction. We need to remember as we think of that and as we give ourselves to striving to understand Jesus' teaching here, to remember that He is saying goodbye. He's going to die in a matter of hours. And He has determined to boil down, to make thick and dense and deep the last words of instruction that He gives to His people, to these disciples. So while we struggle to grasp the meaning of these deep concepts that He expresses, we must bend our minds and grasp all that we can, knowing that these are His last words. This is what you need to hear. We must cling to His all-wise instruction. It is vital food for our souls, even if we have a hard time digesting it all. we will not get to the bottom of what he says here today. But let us strive. As we track this way, we should recognize that all depends on a love relationship with the triune God. This is all important. I'd like us to just notice this emphasis from one angle, and that is how love looks. In verses 15 through 31, notice in verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. The opposite in reverse, verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. In verse 31, Jesus draws himself into that concept. I do as the Father has commanded me. A clear emphasis through this section of the discourse. We cannot miss it. And woven into the very fiber of these verses is a strongly Trinitarian emphasis. And whenever we use word Trinity, well, we go deep. We go way deeper than we're able to swim. And we just need to understand that. But Jesus makes it clear that this is all important. So that Trinitarian love woven throughout with this emphasis on love displays itself in obedience to Christ's commands. We must see our Christian walk then in terms of a relationship with our triune God. And for now, that love is displayed in the absence of Jesus. As he leaves, ascends to the Father's right hand, he is speaking these truths to his disciples. This section is difficult to outline. I kind of feel like maybe we're forcing upon it a Western perspective of points 1, 2, and 3. I'll do my best to conceding that I don't know what you do with this. This is they're so intertwined and intertangled and brought out, but may we more feel it than we understand points 1, 2, and 3. But if we do break it out, there seems to be a particular movement in verses 15 to 21. Our love for Christ is displayed in our obedience to him. This is where he starts in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The disciples' love for Jesus will be supercharged by their loss of him on Golgotha. But that love must not cave into despair. It must not cave into retaliation, to withdrawal into the desert. Their devotion to him, their willingness to lay down their life for him, is to be demonstrated by devout obedience to his commandments. Christians can really twist this verse, and do, sadly. We want to make sure we don't. But legalists twist it to mean that external acts of obedience are love for Christ, as they pick and choose manageable lists of rules and invent a few along the way. At the other end of the scale, the antinomians, the without law people, say we're not able to keep God's laws. This is a clear teaching of Scripture, and since we cannot keep God's laws, why try? Let God grow us as he chooses, and let us live as we choose. The legalists are wrong. We cannot earn God's favor by keeping curated lists of rituals and rules. And the antinomians are wrong, for they push aside the clear meaning of this verse and many like it throughout Scripture. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will walk in obedience. We must love first. But true love for Christ always aligns one's life with Christ's will. How is such obedience possible? How, for instance, will the disciples obey, will we obey Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount? How will we do this? How will we obey chapter 13, 34, and 35 to love one another sacrificially? Or Matthew 28 and verse 19 to take the message of the gospel into all hostile nations of the world? How do we obey? How does this work? Verse 16, here it is. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. As complicating as it always is in our minds, all rests on a Trinitarian view of God. The Son will ask the Father, who will send the Spirit to aid us forever. Jesus will soon leave and return to the Father, but he will send the Holy Spirit to be with us forever. The Spirit here is referred to as helper. The word might be better translated advocate. Helper hints that the initiative is ours and the Holy Spirit comes and helps us out. Advocate brings out the idea of defender, which is more the idea of the word, the legal counselor, the friend at court. The Greek word is paraclete, and some argue we should just leave it as paraclete because it just defies definition in some ways. You ever watch a movie and you hear the person say, somebody's in trouble and says, call my lawyer, or I want to call my lawyer. I always think, I don't have a lawyer. It's like, how do you get that person you just know? You just dial them up and you can get your lawyer. Where does this come from? I don't know who these people are. But believer, we have one. We have the ultimate advocate. This advocate defends us against all of the forces of evil in this world and against the slander of the devil. Our advocate is not a lawyer in our day who, as one put it, takes up a client's cause, good or bad, and makes the best of it. Our advocate is holy. He does not take what we give him and work with it, good or bad. This advocate steers us toward what is right. There is an active ministry in our lives of the Holy Spirit pointing us to truth, to righteousness, to justice, to love. He is another advocate we see here, of the same sort, which would indicate that we have another. And 1 John 2:1 brings this out. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, the focus here is very narrow on the one who pleads for us in our sin and provides forgiveness and the like. But we have an advocate who is Jesus Christ. We have another advocate as Jesus leaves, and that is the Holy Spirit. He is referred to here as the Spirit of truth. In Jesus' absence, the Holy Spirit teaches truth and guides believers into the truth. The Spirit works to align our lives with reality, and the ultimate reality is God, as revealed in the written word and as revealed in the living word, Jesus Christ. Believers, let's stop for a moment. This is happening in our lives. By faith, we need to come to believe it and to recognize it. The Spirit of God is at work this way in the life of the true believer. It is one of the reasons that we gather here today. I mean, we are half insane to walk out into this freezer while the snow is falling in Minnesota in January, and here we are. Why are we here? There is a prompting, a steering, a defender who is at work and saying, this is important. This is important to come together in the name of the Lord and to rejoice in the salvation that he has won. We come together to sing these words of faith. The whole sermon was sung today in the first three songs. It's all there. Take those three songs, think about it afterwards here, and just see the connections to what we're seeing in this text. And this is what is true every day of our lives. The Spirit is at work to sanctify, to deepen, to grow us. He's there. He's working. He's leading. He's drawing and pointing forward. He is the Spirit of truth, the one who points us to the truth, the one who teaches us the truth, the one who shows us the beauty of truth. Verse 17, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The world cannot know him. Think of 1 Corinthians 2. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual people, born-again believers. The natural person, the one without Christ, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. A fuller statement on this very point. Or in Romans 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. You belong to him and have the Spirit, or you don't have the Spirit. And in that state, one cannot please God. We should not be surprised then when believers show little sensitivity to truth and to righteousness and justice. Thank God for common grace. We thank God that he steers people to not all kill each other in one afternoon. That's common grace. They do better than they know. But we must remember that the unbeliever is not pulled like believers are pulled toward the light. They don't have that internal ministry that's pointing them there, convicting them of sin, teaching them what is right and true. So obviously the lost can be saved, but the lost as the lost do not enjoy the ministry of the advocate who influences us to align our lives with the truth. And obviously, this is no cause for pride. This is cause for rejoicing and thanksgiving at the grace of God in our lives. And Jesus assures his disciples that the Holy Spirit ministers to them now and will indwell them in a unique way in the days coming. Brief sideline. The Holy Spirit is not an it. It's not an influence. The Holy Spirit is a he, a person. And so we see here again the three divine persons of the one divine essence. Everything that is said about the Holy Spirit in this passage and in what follows can equally be said of God. Three distinct persons in one divine essence. It is he, not it. In consequence of the Holy Spirit's presence with us, Jesus promises, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. Jesus will leave. The Spirit will come. And there are no orphans in God's flock. He comes to all of his people. I will come to you. That could refer to the second coming. That could refer possibly to his post-resurrection appearances. You can look at that debate on your own. But either way, the world would see Jesus no more. He never appears to his enemies in resurrection form. This is it, as far as the world is concerned, seeing Jesus. But you'll see him. We will see him. On the other hand, Jesus' resurrection would secure eternal life for all who trust him as Savior. Because I live, you also will live. Notice again how everything hinges on the Trinity. It's just woven into the fabric of this passage. Verse 20, in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. We are not in the Father in the same way that Jesus is in the Father, But when Jesus rises from the dead, when the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, the disciples will receive fresh understanding of what it means to be united to the Lord. But when Jesus rises then from the dead, when this takes place, they will recognize this distinct privilege of walking in fellowship with the triune God. Here's further prospect of that relationship. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Here again, the connection of love and keeping his commandments, but here the result is added, verse 21, he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. This is the second reference to the keeping of commandments as an evidence of love, verse 14, the first. Our obedience, let's be clear, does not earn the Father's love. That interpretation would conflict with many passages of Scripture. But God loves us because he chooses to love us, and only because of that. We are saved by grace, not by works. But when we walk in obedience to Christ, we are enveloped in the Trinitarian love. I don't know how to plumb the depths of that, but what a high privilege. That means that when you're hit with a temptation to sin, and you turn from that temptation, choosing to obey Christ's will, that is a choice to know God more deeply. When you yield to temptation and give in to sin, it is a decision to mute your relationship with the triune God, to cool it, to not emphasize it. This is why sin never satisfies and why it never brings joy. Sin temporarily satisfies the lust for anger or gossip or greed or evil speech or illicit sexual gratification or hatred of another person. But sinful acts are always empty of joy. They are empty of the peace that God alone can give, because they're a walk away from the Lord, who can only give that peace and joy. We are not told how Jesus will reveal himself here, verse 21. It may mean simply that we come to know him better as we obey him more. And he reveals who he is through that process. Certainly he will reveal himself in other ways to the very end until we are with him. But again, if there is a movement, a shift in shadow here through this section of the discourse, we come to a second point, and that is that our obedience to Christ creates a welcome heart environment for communion with the Trinity. Verse 22, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Notice the word manifest in verse 21. He says, I will manifest myself. Judas is like, wait a minute. What, you're manifesting yourself to us and not to the world? How does that work, Jesus? The disciples are fully aware and anticipating the day when Messiah would reveal himself to the world in unforgettable power and splendor. That's the kingdom. That's what they want to see come. Carson puts it this way. They expect Jesus to startle the world with apocalyptic self-disclosure. The great line. That's true. So Jesus, what's this talk about manifesting yourself just to us, like this private thing? What are you saying here? What's shifted? What's changed in the plan? Here's Jesus' answer. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. I read that and go, like, is he just avoiding the question? That doesn't seem to be an answer to Judas, not Iscariot's question. But on closer inspection, it seems Jesus points the disciples away from that end-time manifestation of Messiah and to their growing knowledge of him as they live in relationship to the Holy Spirit. A day will come. It will come, but it is not time for Jesus to reveal himself in splendor and judgment to the world now. For now, what does he say? The world will see me no more, verse 19, until judgment day comes. Jesus then returns to this third statement of how we express our love for him. And when we do so, this is the promise, we will come to him and make our home with him. You see where he's going with this? It's not this end time, massive, splendorous judgment. That's later. What is going to prevail now in my absence is you walking in love of the triune God and creating inside a heart that warmly welcomes Father, Son, and Spirit. He says here, we will come and make our home with him. That word home is the same Greek word as found in verse 3. I go to prepare a place for you where there are rooms, dwelling places. Same word is here. So Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. He also comes to the place that we prepare for him in our hearts. That's wonder. What wonder to consider that our inner being can become a place where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit find warm welcome and fellowship with us. I have no trouble identifying times and ways in my life in which I know the environment of my heart is unsettling to the Lord. It's not a happy place as we yield to sin. But what a joy to know those times when he finds our obedient hearts inviting. Are you nurturing that kind of heart? It's a heart not of getting from God primarily, as it is receiving him and fellowshipping with him and knowing him by rooting out sin and pursuing righteousness. Verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. He says the reverse now, same theme in the reverse order. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. What's the point there? You can confess true doctrine, and we must, but saying without doing is meaningless. True love for Christ is expressed in active obedience. And here again, the Trinity. Jesus' commands are fully authoritative, but are the Father's words. So Jesus does not function independently, but all that he says and does flows out of the Trinitarian love and the relationship between the two, eternal, one, yet through these distinct persons. The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me in the flesh, as man truly man and God truly God, to proclaim this truth. At verse 25, another shift. Christ's love equips us for his absence resulting from his return to the Father. It seems if there's any theme here that stands out, it is how Christ will equip the disciples in his absence. These things, verse 25, I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This is the first provision, the Holy Spirit, emphasized again. A distinct ministry of the Spirit to believers is to teach God's truth. Characteristically, habitually, before the sermons in this church, before classes are taught in Bible instruction, what do? We often pray. Again, that is not ritual. But that prayer, before a feeding upon the Word of God, acknowledges that the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. Now, we can blame the Holy Spirit for saying all kinds of things he never says. We can blame the Holy Spirit for leading us down the road to doctrinal error, and the like, and many people do. But understanding it from God's perspective, not our own definitions, The Holy Spirit is the ultimate instructor of the Word. So teachers must work hard. This is where some get off track and say, well, if the Holy Spirit's the ultimate teacher, I don't really have to do much. You got to do a lot. And any preacher, teacher knows that. We must give ourselves diligently to prepare, to be accurate to the truth, to understand the Scriptures, to make them understandable. But the Spirit of God remains our primary teacher. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Verse 26 is really vital to our understanding of inerrancy of Scripture. The apostles used all of their human powers to write the books of the New Testament, but there was a distinct ministry of the Holy Spirit that helped them remember the things that Jesus had taught. I would imagine that largely that happened while they were reading the Old Testament Scriptures. And said, oh yes, he taught us this. Oh yes, and I mean, how exciting that would have been to read a prophet in the Old Testament and remember how Jesus taught them to understand that passage. Note also that the Holy Spirit does not speak here, as one puts it, in new revelations loose from the ties of history, but in continuity with it. Again, Carson, the Spirit's ministry in this respect was not to bring qualitatively new revelation, but to complete, to fill out the revelation brought by Jesus himself. Again, the misuse so often in our day, the Spirit told me this, the Spirit told me that. I'm getting these vibes from the Spirit that's telling me how to live my life day by day and the things I should choose and the like. The Holy Spirit reminds us of what Jesus taught. It's connected to history. It's connected to what Christ has taught and said. It's not this free-flowing, I've got my own little guide to tell me what to wear to church today. It is to help us remember what Jesus taught. Jesus seems to steer a little off course here. I almost get the sense like he's just saying, I got to just give him one real solid shot of encouragement. Here it is, verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. That's a beautiful word. Our world longs for peace, but seeks it in all the wrong places. It seeks it, but cannot find it. The lost find temporary peace in what? Ideal circumstances, a lack of war, imprisonment of the violent or the like. But we remain a world at war. We remain a society at odds and no agreement about what is wrong with us. Think of it, believer. Jesus is our soul's peace. And he gives us his peace freely. He doesn't sell it to us. He doesn't even ask us if we want it. He gives us his peace freely. If your heart rages with war, if it is troubled and fearful today, that is not what Jesus designs for you as a believer. We all carry burdens and we carry heartaches and intimidating situations that face us. They're never going to go away. But Jesus gives peace to his people. He does not sell it again or ask us if we want it, but gives it. He gives to his people a peace that settles the unsettled heart, that emboldens the fearful heart, a peace that passes understanding. Embrace that peace, believer. Hold to it. Cling to it. Thank God for it. Jesus has a firm handle on the rudder of the universe. He loves you with an infinite love. He knows you, communes with you, and gives you peace. This is his word, not my wish. This is his promise, not pie in the sky. There is a peace that comes from God in the midst of trouble. I wonder if this talk of peace may have jogged in Jesus' thoughts what was in front of him. When he says, verse 28, You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. They did love Jesus, but their love is incomplete. And the evidence is that Jesus is going to the Father to be restored to the glory that he has there and to walk again in the wonder of that fellowship uniquely at his right hand. If you love me, you'd rejoice with me. You'd be for me ultimately, such that my departure would be your joy. Maybe something like in ideal circumstances a father feels when he gives his daughter away in marriage. I don't want her to go, but I rejoice that she is. I give her away. That would be better if you thought of my absence in that way. For I'm going back to the Father, who is greater than I. Wow, does that ever show up on a lot of proof texts of those who say that Jesus is not God? Look at, he just said there, he's greater than I am. It's not saying that he's a created God, small g. It's not saying that he's only a man. It's not saying that he is inferior to God. This would conflict with the entire Bible, but it would conflict primarily with the book of John. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Chapter 5, read the whole chapter. You can't take that to say anything other than that Jesus is one with the Father. In chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, what do we do with that? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Or as we found in 10:30, I and the Father are one. It says it all in a simple statement. This is a reference to what? How is the Father greater than the Son? It's a reference to Jesus' incarnate state as a man of real flesh. The Father is greater than I is shorthand for Christ's incarnation and mission on earth, which is about to close. He is greater than I as I stand here, limited in the humiliation of the incarnation, but I'm returning to him. So if they love Jesus, they would rejoice that his mission on earth in the flesh is soon to end, that he will return to the glory at the Father's right hand and in his presence for eternity. 17 verse 5. Where the Father now is in glory, he is greater than the Son in his human nature. That is soon to pass, and the disciples should rejoice as he enters his presence. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it takes place, you may believe. When he dies, when he rises from the dead, when he ascends back to heaven, then they will truly and fully believe in the essence of his mission. They do now believe, they are saved, I believe now, but they will come to full conviction when the historical events of our redemption play out and they see Jesus' promises fulfilled. That's where we're heading here. So, verse 30, I will no longer talk with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, but he has no claim on me. The hour of darkness is upon him. With a chilling shriek of evil, as it were, Satan was shooing Jesus' enemies toward Gethsemane. I imagine the group arrived at this upper room and found it empty. And then Judas said, I think I know where they're at. And Satan is shooing these forces up to the Mount of Olives and Gethsemane, the garden. But he has nothing on me. He has no hold, no claim, no power over me. Jesus was being delivered over to Satan, but in the end, Jesus was actually delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Acts 2 and verse 23. All is well. The Father's hand is on the rudder of the universe. Be at peace. Satan's hour has come, but he has no hold on me. But I do, verse 31, as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Here Jesus exemplifies what he has demanded in verses 15, 21, 23, and what the lost cannot do in verse 24. As he commands us, so the Father commands the Son, and the Son obeys the Father. We again see the Trinitarian order here. The Father sends the Son on mission. The Son fulfills that mission. This triune order finds no parallel in any human relationship. But it is still an order. There's a certain functionality of the three persons of the one divine essence. I mean, they spent the rest of their lives trying to get all this. And we're going to spend the rest of ours, and we look forward to heaven when we're instructed further. This is deep. It's challenging stuff, but time is a crucial issue here. And so Jesus says, rise, let us go from here. I take that to mean, let's pick up our things. Let's head out into the night. We've got to leave this place. I think Jesus is buying a little bit more time for further instruction in chapters 15 through 17, then likely take place somewhere in the city on their way to Gethsemane, located on the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem. Judas is on the move, so Jesus moves his small band out of this upper room, and I would assume then that these further instructions come at some other location. But as we think on this emphasis, we have to ask, do you love Jesus? To the believer who trusts in him, who puts hope and confidence in his saving grace, do you love him? Is it evident that you love him by the obedience of your life to do his will? And as you think of that, and think of the heart as a place that is cold toward God or warm and inviting toward fellowship with the triune being, has that thought brought conviction to your heart? Like, you know what it is. You know the sin that makes your heart an uncomfortable location for the Lord. What is that? Put your finger on it. Confess it. Turn from it. Receive the forgiveness of the Lord. Pray for God's strength. And labor this day through prayer and repentance to make your heart a fit place for the Lord to commune. Now that can be misread and misunderstood, what I just said there. But in the right sense of the word, that's where we're being pointed, to commune with the triune God, to have a heart where that is possible. There is a mystery in this. But let us rejoice in it. Here's how we come to experience it. We hear about it. We learn that it's true. God reveals this to us, this ministry of the Spirit, and we come then to little by little experience it more and more. If you do not know Christ as Savior, you would not claim to be a Christian, you don't believe that you've ever turned your life over to the Lord, these are some difficult concepts we all are admitting. But think again of verse 27. Does that arise in your heart some interest? Does the thought of peace that comes from the Creator and the Sustainer of all things sound sweet? You will look the rest of your life for peace in this world and in your own heart, but there is a peace that only comes as a gift. If you're too proud for that, you'll never receive it. But if you come humbly and say, there is a gift that God gives to his people of peace, you're on to something. There is a peace with God that comes as our sins are forgiven, as a gift of the sacrificial death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took your sin, paid the price, the cost of death, and gives then to his people who trust him a peace with God. All that is twisted and wrong and that leads to trouble and fear and difficulty is really sourced in our own sinful hearts and rebellion against the Lord. But he takes all of that and pays the cost of it to create peace with him. He is not only the advocate, he is also the judge and works this out in a free forgiveness that brings a peace with God. And that peace with God of forgiveness then leads to the peace of God. The peace of fellowship and relationship rather than of animosity and resistance. And if there is honest bone in your body, you know that your sin is a resistance to the Creator and the Sustainer. Lay it down, and what you give up is your rebellion in exchange for the peace of God. That is a transaction that is worth everything. Peace I leave you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Take that peace by his grace. Lord, we thank you for your words, for what you spoke and what you taught, and we acknowledge that we have a lot to learn and see, but we also have a sense that we are in your presence. You are teaching us, instructing us, and guiding us how to think and grow and live. Lord, deepen this assembly in these words. Because of our time here, I pray that our hearts would be purified and that our understanding of our walk with you would be deepened and that you will continue to mature us. And for those who know not Christ as Savior, may they reach out for that gift of peace. The peace that passes understanding. The peace between you and the sinner. And the peace that will rule the eternal kingdom to come. May you draw to yourself today in saving grace. Through Christ we pray. Amen.